I just want to start the message this morning. I just want to throw out a question that maybe some of you have been thinking. The question is, has God given up on Australia? You know, you and I, we both see the same news stories. Both you and I see governments passing laws which make killing people legal, for marriage to be defined according to popular opinion. And if you say anything against those things, you're shouted down in public as a hateful bigot. You know, you and I see that public schools are increasingly wanting to shut out any talk of Jesus and instead want to talk about all sorts of things which will at best just deeply confuse children. And then society is trying to make it illegal to speak biblical truth into that confusion. Even when I was a kid, around Christmas and Easter, there used to be stuff about Jesus on TV, about the Christmas story, about the Easter story. But these days, good luck trying to find anything on the TV about Jesus at all, which is at all faithful to what the Bible says. You know, people of faith are worried that living according to their faith will get them sacked from their jobs or in court. And so there's a lot of interest in religious freedom legislation, which the current proposal, it may or may not help with, depending on how the courts choose to define the words which are in it. You know, we all see that the whole society is losing respect for the church as an institution, and even big sections of society would prefer to see the church just pack up and go. Many people think back to when Australia was founded, and they think, you know, Australia was a Christian country. Everyone used to go to church. The society used to listen to what the church used to say. Our laws are founded on biblical laws, and, you know, even still in Parliament, they still read out the Lord's Prayer every sitting day. But now it's not like that anymore. People are turning away. So many people don't go to church anymore. Society doesn't seem to care what the church has to say anymore. And when you think about all this, it can make you really think, has God given up on Australia? Has he rejected this country? Now, I know I've painted a pretty bleak picture so far, but it's going to get better. That's the bad part. I just want to take you there because it's a similar question to what Paul is dealing with all across Romans 9 to 11. You know, let me stress it's only similar because for some reasons we'll see that there's fundamental differences. I guess as you look back at Romans, across Romans 4 to 8, Paul has gone on and on about all the blessings that are available to believers, blessings of righteousness, adoption, hope, glory, salvation, and so on and so on, and how Jews and Gentiles alike can start to receive those blessings now in Christ. And in God's plan, these blessings are first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. But Paul is also fully aware that there are a lot of Jews in his time who haven't received these blessings. He knows that there are lots and lots of Jews who haven't received God's righteousness, who aren't at peace with God, who have no hope of glory and salvation. These were blessings that were promised to Israel in the Old Testament, but Romans 10 ends with Paul quoting God saying, "But to Israel, God says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and defiant people." And that begs the question, if Israel have rejected God, being disobedient and defiant all day long, has God turned around and rejected them also? Have the Jews who've turned their back on Jesus fallen so hard that they can't get up again? Well, as we've seen in the last couple of weeks, and as we'll see again this morning, Paul's answer is absolutely not. And by the end of this passage, Paul is breaking into praise to God for how great he is and all that he's done. So let's pray now that as we look at this passage this morning, that we might leave here doing the same. So let's pray. Father, you are an incredibly wise, wonderful, gracious and compassionate God. You are more than we could ever hope or dream of. And as we fully comprehend who you are and what you have done and what your plan for salvation is, it can only leave us praising you for how wonderful you are. And Father, as we look at this passage in Romans 11 this morning, I pray that you would reveal to us afresh, you know, the hope that we can have in you, the joy that we can have in you, the peace with you that we can have because of what you've done. All these blessings which you've graciously poured out on us. And Father, I pray that we may leave here this morning praising you just as Paul does at the end of this passage. Do that work in us by your Spirit as we look at your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I was saying, in Romans 11, verse 1, Paul throws out the question, has God rejected his people? And despite all the Jews who've rejected Jesus and who haven't received God's blessing, Paul answers his question saying, absolutely not. And how can he be so sure that God hasn't completely given up on Israel, completely rejected his people? Paul says, look at me. I'm an Israelite who's received God's blessings. God hasn't given up on all of us because I'm living proof here that he hasn't. And then he gives another example. He reminds them of Elijah. He says, remember the time just after Elijah humiliated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? And just after then, the time when Jezebel got really cranky with Elijah and he ran away, feeling sorry for himself. And God appeared to him and said, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah said, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. But what was God's answer to him? I've left 7,000 for myself who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Or I guess to put it another way, Elijah, from your perspective, it might look like you're the last one left, but you can't see things from my perspective. From where I sit, I can see thousands of my people out there. You might not see them or know them, but I do. They are certainly out there, and I know them, and I love them. So here Paul is saying that just because every single Jew hasn't accepted Jesus right now, it doesn't mean that God has rejected the Jews in entirety. Sure, not every descendant of Jacob will accept Jesus as Lord and Saviour, but there are still Jews out there who God has graciously chosen, and he hasn't rejected these ones that he foreknew. In love, he chose them to be holy and blameless before the foundation of the world. And there will be more of them than you think, just as Elijah found out. And this is true now, just as it was in Paul's time. There are still Jews in the world today who God has chosen as his people. Some of them know Jesus already. Others don't know him yet. But soon, when someone goes to tell them about Jesus, some of them, that they will accept him. Not all of them will accept him, but it will surprise you how many will. So today we still pray for Jews all over the world to hear about Jesus and respond to him because God hasn't given up on them yet. That's the first big idea in Romans 11. God hasn't completely given up on Israel. And the next big idea in the passage, Paul shows that not only has God not rejected the Jews, but he also has a plan to reach them. I'm indebted to Christopher Ash, who identified this process for me. I guess in this passage, Paul identifies three parts to this process. The first stage in the process is that God hardens Israel to him so that they fall away in unbelief. The second stage of the process is that God's grace and mercy overflow to the rest of the world so that some Gentiles believe. And in the final stage of this process, it's the Jews see the Gentiles have received God's mercy, that the Gentiles are blessed with the covenant blessings that God promised to the Jews through Moses, and then are made jealous of what the Gentiles have and want to turn back to God to receive it and are saved. So I'll just say that again. God's plan to save Israel is one, God hardens off the Jews against himself, then two, God pours out his grace and mercy on the Gentiles instead so that some of them believe. And then three, the Jews see that the Gentiles have received God's grace and mercy and turned back to God so that they might receive them as well. And by this three-stage process, the full measure of Jews and Gentiles will be saved. And with that three-stage process in mind, let me read through some of Romans 11 again. And as I read it, I hope that process becomes clear. So reading from verse 7. What then? Israel didn't find what it was looking for. But the elect did find it. The rest were hardened. As it says, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that can't see, ears that can't hear to this day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a pitfall and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they can't see and their backs be bent continually. I ask then, Have they stumbled so as to fall? Absolutely not. On the contrary, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Now, if their transgression brings blessings, brings riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness bring? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles insofar as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry if I might somehow make some of my own people jealous and save some of them. For if their rejection brings reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And scooting down to verse 25. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you won't be conceited. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it's written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn away godlessness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Regarding the gospel, they're enemies for your advantage. But regarding election, they are loved because of the patriarchs, since God's gracious gifts and calling are irrevocable. As you once disobeyed God but have now received mercy through their disobedience, so they too have now disobeyed, resulting in mercy to you, so that they may also now receive mercy. Now we know this part of Romans is directed mostly at the Gentile Christians in Rome, and we know that because Paul says as much in verse 13. And what is the message that he wants them to hear from this? He's telling them that God hasn't given up on his people Israel. In fact, he is still at work to save those ones who he foreknew. And by doing, and he was doing that by saving the Gentile Christians, lavishing them with his covenant blessings that he promised to Israel, blessings that Paul's been going on and on about so far in Romans: righteousness with God, peace with him, adoption as God's children, hope of the glory of God, justification leading to life, God's love being upon them, which they cannot be separated from. Because of all these blessings, in the words of Deuteronomy 28, these Gentile Christians were truly blessed in the city, they were blessed in the country, they were blessed when they came in, they were blessed when they went out, they were blessed in everything that they did, because everywhere and in everything that they did, these blessings stayed with them. They were righteous, they were adopted, they were new creations everywhere they went. No one could take that away from them. And all these blessings were supposed to fill the Gentiles with thankfulness and praise, with joy and peace and hope and freedom and grace and mercy towards others, as God had shown them grace and mercy, kindness and goodness and gentleness, which others couldn't help but see overflowing from them, because these blessings were really that good. But the reason that God lavished the Gentiles with all these blessings, it wasn't just for them. It wasn't just so that they could hoard all God's grace to themselves. It was given so that it would overflow to others. Others were supposed to see these blessings working out in the lives of the Gentile believers. And in particular, the Jews who were seeking righteousness through the law were supposed to see them. And then to think, hang on, they've got what I'm working for. How come they've got it and I don't? I'm working my fingers to the bone to be righteous and have peace with God, but I'm just not getting there. How can those Gentiles have this peace? That's what I want. It would motivate the Jews to ask the Gentile Christians, hey, what's going on here? And the Gentiles could tell them, well, let me tell you about this wonderful thing called justification by faith in the Lord Jesus. Let me tell you of the blessings of being in Christ. If only you would confess that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, then all that I have can be yours as well. If you call upon his name for salvation and stop trying to seek salvation for yourself by keeping the law, then you too will be saved, just like I am. And in that way, by the work of the Spirit, some of the Jews will be saved. That's my understanding of verse 25 and 26, which isn't the way everyone understands it, but it's what makes most sense to me. It's in this three-step process continues until all the Gentiles come in, and through them, all those God who was foreknown from Israel will come in as well and be saved. Now, as Paul said at the start of the chapter, it won't be all the Israelites who are born Israelites by birth, but it will be more than anyone thinks. So why is Paul telling all this to the Gentile Christians? He's telling them that God has lavished his blessings on them for a reason. That reason is that they might actually enjoy what he's given them. That they might overflow with thankfulness and praise to God. Overflow with love and joy and peace and hope. And overflow with those things no matter what situation they're in. So much so that others, and the Jews in particular, might look at them and think, I'll have some of what he's having, please. I wonder what she's got. Because I'd sure like some of that for myself. And what I'm talking about is this sort of thing. To be like the apostles who, when they were beaten up for believing in Jesus, they're rejoicing on the way home saying, how good was it that God chose us to get beaten up for his name? Now, anyone looking at them would think, there is something different about those people. That's a bit weird. How can they rejoice about being beaten up? Some will think, I think that those people need to spend a few nights in the room with the padded walls. But others will think, I'd like to be able to rejoice in my sufferings like they are. I want to go and ask them about the hope that they have. Yeah, there's another time in Acts when the apostles get thrown into jail. And they're not feeling sorry for themselves and kicking stones around in the cell. They're singing praise of songs. They're singing songs of praise to God. And then later that night, after a bit of commotion, the jailer ends up coming to them saying, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The jailer knew that there was something different about these men. That though they were locked up, they knew that they had salvation and peace from God that allowed them to hope and not give in to despair. The jailer saw that in them and wanted it for himself. So he came to them and said, what do I need to do? What is it that you've got? You know, when we believe in Jesus and trust him above all else, we can have peace and joy when we go through afflictions because we know that God is working in us. He's growing our character. He's growing our endurance. And ultimately, he's refining the hope that we have in him in these times. So that affliction, it doesn't kill our hope. It only makes it stronger. You know, everyone wants a bit of hope. And if your hope is not shaken but grows stronger in a situation that everyone else feels is hopeless, others will see that in you and wonder what's going on. As Christians, we can be confident to stand before the holy God. And we can be confident because I don't stand before him on my own. I stand before him in Christ. And the only one who would condemn me as I stand before the holy God is Christ, the one who died for me that I might be free from condemnation. Everyone is looking for some measure of peace with God, to hear God say, you're righteous, you've done the right thing. People break their backs trying to earn that. But if people can see in us who believe in Christ a confidence and rest because we know we have that peace with God, they will wonder how you've got that and how they can have some for themselves. You know, I could go on, but God wanted the Gentile Christians in Rome to know these blessings and to live like they were true and to actually enjoy them so that others would see what they had and be stirred to want what they had, to turn to God and ask for these blessings that he was offering. Now, just before I go on, just let me make very clear. When I'm talking about blessings from God, I'm not talking about what Joe, average Australian, thinks is a blessing. I'm not talking about money and power and nice things, big cars, a boat. I'm not talking about those things. I'm not talking about fleeting worldly things that will one day be taken away and destroyed. I'm talking about eternal spiritual realities that can never be taken away. Spiritual blessings that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from. Spiritual blessings, the spiritual blessing I've been talking about are real blessings because they really make a difference in life. They change people. Like, you know, living out the joy and the hope of the blessings is what's going to draw people to God so that they seek him. You know, money and power and stuff, it's going to distract you from God. And if these are your focus, it won't encourage others around you to seek the blessings that God is holding out. Now, yeah, the context in Romans 9 to 11. I guess it is pretty specific for the Roman church. But as 21st century believers in Gympie, you know, we can certainly live our lives to enjoy God's blessings so that unsaved Jews around the world might see it. And we hope and pray that they do. But there's not a lot of unsaved Jews who we bump heads with in Gympie in our day-to-day lives. And we probably won't bump heads with them unless we go and live somewhere where there is a greater Jewish population. But though it's not the same thing, and I'll stress it's not the same thing, I think this three-stage process is also a good model for how we reach others in Gympie. Now, I mean, you certainly can't say to the people of Gympie that to them belong the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, that the ancestors are theirs and from them by physical descent came the Christ. We certainly can't say that about the people of Gympie. But what we can say about the people around us here is that there are people who are hardened off to God, who are searching for the things that God promises to those who seek him. And that God has raised us up and placed us here to reach them. That God has blessed us so that we might be a blessing to them by pointing them to him. All he's done for them in Christ and all he promises for them if they would believe in him. So I guess, well, it's not the same thing. You might have heard it said that being a Christian is like being a beggar who just tells other beggars where to find bread. It's true to an extent, but being a Christian is so much more than that. It's like being a beggar who knows where to find bread, but the bread that we find is the bread of life, which gives everlasting life to the world and is so satisfying that when we find it, we will never be hungry again. When we find that bread, we also find living water that when we drink it, we will never thirst again. We find all that we need to live so that whether we have much or little, we can be content. We can be at peace. We find the one who guides us down the path of real and true and abundant life. In the presence of this bread of life that we find abundant joy in the place where there are eternal pleasures forevermore. These are all things that all people under the sun are looking for. People search for them with desperation and zeal, but wear themselves out looking for them in the wrong places. And God graciously blesses Christians with them, and he's just asking us to enjoy them. Be happy that you found the source of inexhaustible and never-failing joy and hope and peace. Enjoy them in a way that makes other people want to know where you find them. I guess, when was the last time that you thought about the blessings that you've received from God in Christ? These blessings that Romans has been talking about. Are you thankful for them? Do you enjoy them? Is he the one that you turn to for hope and joy and peace that only he can provide? When was the last time you overflowed in praise to God for what he's given you? When other people see you, do they see an infectious joy that they want for themselves? A steadfast hope that makes people think, I'll have some of that, please. Peace and contentment no matter what situation that makes people ask, just how do you do that? Because that's why God has blessed you with such wonderful blessings, that other people might see that and want it. On the other hand, if God's blessing leads you to arrogance and pride, being judgmental and cranky and uptight and hypocritical and spiteful, being ungracious and unmerciful, that's not what God has blessed you for. Because that's not going to make anyone jealous of what you have. That's just going to turn people off. Are you seeking hope and joy and peace in the same places that other worldly people are looking? When you feel a bit down, do you look for the fickle affirmation from your friends to try and restore that joy? Or do you look to buy things to try and restore joy? When your life comes crashing down around you, when your dreams just don't work out and your hope of a better future is being shaken, do you try to fix it with worldly things, you know, working harder, buying new things, trying to control everyone and everything around you, as if doing those things is going to make a better future? When regrets pile up so that you spend lots of time thinking about all the stuff that you've done wrong and everyone that you've let down. You're spending all your time thinking, what if? What if I'd just done something a little bit differently? How do you try to find peace in that? Do you try to do some sort of penance to try and atone for your regrets? Do you turn on others and make out like the others are the real problem, not you or what you've done? Do you scroll through Facebook and sign up for Power of Positive Thinking quotes and spend your whole day scrolling through them? Do you harden your heart so that those regrets don't hurt it anymore? God didn't open up the path to endless and eternal and all-satisfying joy and hope and peace so that we could turn from that path and seek those things that he wants to give us in broken systems that will never satisfy. He wants us to have them, and he wants us to have them from him. But also, if you seek joy and hope and peace in worldly things, that's what everybody else does. So no one's going to look at you and think, wow, I'll have some of that, please. Because they've already got that. As Christians, we have found the fountain of eternal, never-ending, never-failing hope and joy and peace, so that no matter what situation we find ourselves in, when we come to Jesus and drink from that fountain, we will have what others don't have. Others will see that when we're taking that from Christ, and they will want it for themselves. If God's blessing isn't making others want what you've got, then maybe you haven't received his blessing right. And at that point, maybe you're not working with God according to his plan to save the world, but you might actually be working against it. And if that's you, I encourage you, remember what God has done for you in Christ, afresh. Remember afresh from where you've come, dead in transgression and sin. Remember afresh where he's brought you, seated with Christ in the heavenly places, blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Remember those wonderful gospel truths and pray that thankfulness for all that will overtake your heart. So God, he hasn't given up on Israel. Not everyone who is an Israelite by birth will be saved, but there will be many more of them who will be saved than what people think. And God demonstrates that he hasn't given up on them by revealing his plans to save them, which ultimately is by saving Gentiles and making them jealous. In light of those two big ideas, Paul has one last message for the Gentile Christians this morning. If you remember the context of Romans, one of the big issues in the church is that there were Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians and they weren't getting along. They both think that they're more godly than the others, and the others have to become more like them. As we've gone through Romans, Paul's already had a crack at the Jewish Christians for thinking that they were better because they kept the law. And now, this is kind of the first part in the letter where he's directly addressing the Gentile Christians in the church, and this is what he says to them. So I'm reading from verse 16. So he says, you know, if the first fruits are holy, so is the whole batch. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, though a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them and have come to share in the rich root of the cultivated olive tree, don't boast that you are better than those branches. But if you do boast, you don't sustain the root, but the root sustains you. Then you'll say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, true enough, but they were broken off because of unbelief, but you stand by faith. Don't be arrogant, but beware, because if God didn't spare those natural branches, he will not spare you either. Therefore, consider God's kindness and severity. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness towards you, if you remain in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they don't remain in unbelief, will be grafted back in, because God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from your native wild olive tree and against nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? P- put bluntly, Paul's message to these Gentile Christians is, you're no better than the Jewish Christians. In fact, you ought to be deeply thankful for Israel. You have no grounds to think that you are any better than them. God hasn't finished with them. He hasn't completely cut them off and brought you in, saying, out with the old, in with out with the old, in with the new. Paul's telling the Gentile Christians that despite what they may think, there is a sense that Israel are still holy, that these Gentile Christians are sustained by Israelites from the past. That yes, God has cut off some Israelites from his blessings, but that's because they thought they had a right to them. But rather than accepting them as a gracious gift to be received by faith. But look out, because if you end up doing the same thing, thinking that because you're a Gentile Christian that you have a right to God's blessings, then you'll be cut off as well. That he is kind to both Jews and Gentiles who come to him by faith, but he is also severe to both Jews and Gentiles who fall away from him, who fall away from having faith in him. And ultimately, God's cutting off of the Israelites from his blessing isn't the last word, but God is very happy to bring them back in again if they return to him in repentance and faith. Ultimately, Gentile Christians are not superior, so don't get arrogant and conceited towards them. I guess, unfortunately, church history is full of Christians who have been arrogant and conceited towards Jews. Many Christians have focused on the fact that it was the Jews who killed the Messiah, and they wanted to punish the Jews for that. You know, and as they've done that, they haven't been paying the same respect to the fact that their Messiah is a Jew, who came as the promised king of the Jews, that the Bible is written by Jews, or those who have got their content from Jews, and so that basically all of their salvation is from a lot of Jews. You know, to avoid that extreme, we need to look at what the Bible says about how God feels about Israel. We see something of that here in Romans 11. We need to remember that regarding election, God still loves Israel because of the patriarchs. He hasn't given up on them, that he's still working that those he foreknew will receive his mercy under salvation. That should be our approach to them as well, not to give up on them, but to hope and pray that they will receive God's mercy and be saved. But at the same time, we want to avoid the other extreme and think that Israel are more special than God thinks that they are. And so to avoid that second extreme, we need to remember what the Bible says, how God feels about them. Again, we need to remember that without Jesus, God sees them as a disobedient and defiant people, that God has broken them off from his blessing because of their unbelief and godlessness. And just like everybody else, they are in desperate need of having their sins taken away. In other words, they're very capable of doing wrong and they need Jesus to save them. That's how God sees them today. So Paul's final message to the Gentiles in this chapter is to love the Jews, not to get arrogant and conceited towards them, but to love them because God still loves them and is working for their salvation. And as Gentile Christians ourselves, our attitude should be the same. And I guess this isn't so much from the passage, but from the Bible in general. That shouldn't just be our attitude towards the Jews. But we know that God has loved the world by sending Jesus to die, so that everyone who believes in Jesus might not perish, but have eternal life. So as you walk down Mary Street, as you talk with your neighbours and the people that you work with, as you see terrorists and gang members and drug dealers in the news, God loves those people enough to send his son to die for them so that they might have hope. We will do well if we feel the same way about all these people that God feels about them. Now, this chapter, it's mainly focused on how Gentile believers should relate to Jews, but even though it's not the point of this chapter, it's also true to say that even though things might look grim for believers here in Australia, that God hasn't given up on Australia either. Not every Australian will become a believer, but lots more than we think will turn to Jesus if we tell them about him. And God is still working to reach Australia. How do I know that? Because we're here. God has called us to be ambassadors for his kingdom here in Gympie and Australia. And God would have us demonstrate the joy and the hope and the blessings of being citizens of his kingdom so that Australians would look at us and want those things for themselves. Just don't get arrogant and conceited against unbelieving Australians, because that's not how God feels about them. And you'd be no different from all of them if God hadn't chosen you to pour out his grace and mercy on you. So as we come to the end of Romans 11, Paul has outlined God's plan to save everyone, Jew and Gentile. God's plan, which he started outlining in chapter 1. And if there ever was a one-sentence summary of God's plan to save everyone, he will save in Romans. I guess this is it. It's Romans 11, verse 32. Although it's a lot more rich and complex than what these words would say, but this is a summary. Romans 11, verse 32. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience, so that he may have mercy on all. And if you trace this plan of salvation all the way back from Romans 1, I dare you to come up with a plan of salvation that is as wise and as glorious as God's plan on so many levels. And I guess without preaching a whole other sermon on how great God's plan of salvation is, just let me close with the words of Paul that he says at the end of Romans 11 about how great God's plan is, because this is all that there is to say. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, how untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done. We thank you for your plan to save both Jews and Gentiles. We thank you that you will achieve your plan, that all you have foreknown will be saved. And we thank you for the wisdom and just the wonderfulness and the riches of this plan that you have. We thank you that you are a gracious and merciful God who has poured out your blessings in your grace and mercy. And we thank you that these blessings that you give us help us to have hope and joy and peace no matter what situation that we find ourselves in, Father. And I pray that in everything we would turn to you. We'd not turn to worldly things that are passing away, but we would turn to you, who is the source of never-ending, never-failing, eternal joy and hope and peace. May we find that with you, and may it make all the difference in our lives in every situation that we face. And Father, we ask that other people would see this in us and that they would want to know you because they've seen the effect that you've had on us. Father, may there be many Jews around the world who turn to Christ in repentance and faith and get grafted back into that olive tree. May there be many Gentiles as well who see the blessings that you have for your people and turn to Christ in repentance and faith, that they might receive these blessings for themselves. And Father, for us, for them, may none of us hoard your grace and your mercy for yourselves, but may we always... but may it overflow from us onto the others around us, because it's not just for us. It's a part of your plan to save everyone who you're going to save. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.